Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright shares with Linda Bordoni a timely reflection for the beginning of Lent. Monsignor Philip Whitmore brings us a musical meditation, focusing on the first sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. But first, Jill Bevilacqua's back with There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye for this first Sunday of Lent, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread." Jesus replied, "Scripture has it, not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God." Next the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the parapet of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it, he will bid his angels take care of you. With their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone." Jesus answered him, "Scripture also has it, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil then took him to a lofty mountain peak and displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence, promising, "All these will I bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me." At this Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Scripture says, you shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." At that the devil left him, and angels came and waited on him.
In customary fashion, the evangelists present this very significant event in varying styles. While Matthew follows his account of our Lord's baptism with Jesus being led into the desert, Mark writes, "Immediately afterwards the Spirit drove him out." And in fact, the word in Greek meant thrust, almost hurled. Luke, in his account, is less abrupt, as we would expect.
Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness.
Wilderness seems interchangeable with desert, as in the case of John the Baptist. And even here there are small variations. Sometimes Jesus is led out into the wilderness, others up into the wilderness. And this latter version would correspond to the tradition that the place to which our Lord was led, driven, or hurled was a hill or low mountain. And this is the site which the guidebook describes thus.
Having been baptized, Christ retired into the desert of Judah in the valley of the Jordan near Jericho in a hill country, which tradition has called Mount of the Temptation or Quarantine. This mountain was dedicated to this initial period of the life of Christ since the 4th century.
The photographs show it to be a pretty rugged spot, though there are numerous caves where Jesus may have rested. But why did he go, or was he taken, to the desert, the wilderness? One writer comments that all human experience tells us that the soul should be alone with God before the beginning of any great work. But a Cistercian monk writes,
"The Son of God had no need to prepare for the apostolate, but his human nature, most particularly at this overwhelming moment, aspired to be alone with his Father."
And alone he was, for 40 days, apart, no doubt, from the wild beasts of the place. And a poet has imagined him communing with them. Here is Robert Graves' In the Wilderness.
"Christ of his gentleness, thirsting and hungering, walked in the wilderness. Soft words of grace he spoke unto lost desert folk that listened, wondering. He heard the bittern call from a ruined palace wall, answered him brotherly. He held communion with the she-pelican of lonely piety. Basilisk, cockatrice, flocked to his homilies, with mail of dread device, with monstrous barbed stings, with eager dragon eyes, great bats on leathern wings and poor, blind, broken things, mean in their miseries. Then ever with him went, of all his wanderings, comrade, with ragged coat, gaunt ribs, poor innocent, bleeding foot, burning throat, the guileless young scapegoat. For 40 nights and days, followed in Jesus' ways, sure guard behind him kept, tears like a lover wept.
Robert Graves wrote once that nearly all magic poems in English are the work of young people. When his collected poems appeared in 1959, he put this one at the beginning and wrote in the foreword.
In the Wilderness shows where I stood at the age of 19, before getting caught up in the First World War, which permanently changed my outlook on life.
And in fact, I have this poem in two different books, one an anthology published in 1921, the other a selection of Graves' poems made by himself in 1957. And among the changes he made is that of the scapegoat, old in the original version, young in the later one. His choice of the scapegoat as Christ's constant companion is interesting, for from early times the goat has been associated with sin and worship of the devil. But in the ancient ritual among the Hebrews for the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the altar of the tabernacle. One, the Lord's goat, was sacrificed. The other was the scapegoat. The high priest, by confession, transferred his own sins and those of the people to the animal. And then it was taken to the wilderness and allowed to escape. In the New Covenant, Christ is the scapegoat, taking the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. And so to the devil himself, represented usually with a cloven hoof, as he is called goat by the rabbinical writers. We don't know in what form the Abbot of Hell, as an old Irish nickname has it, appeared to tempt our Lord. But we know what he said and how he started. After 40 days fasting, Jesus was hungry, we read. Obviously, that would be a chink in his armour. But Satan is wrong, and Jesus confounds him with Scripture. Likewise, when he takes him to the parapet of the temple and suggests he throw himself down. After all, the angels will bear him up. But here too, the tempter is vanquished. And in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Regained, Satan is not only vanquished, but smitten with amazement, falls himself from the heights. Milton follows Luke's gospel, which switches the order of the second and third temptations. To fall from a great height is a risk which mountain climbers are often exposed to, especially when they're breaking new ground. What follows is the account of a descent with a tragic ending. Kurt Diemberger was in the Karakoram Mountains, which separate East Turkestan from Kashmir. The highest peak, known as K2, is 28,250 feet. With Diemberger was a famous mountaineer, Hermann Buhl. That day, visibility was bad.
It was almost impossible to see anything at all. Crack! Something shot through me like a shock. Everything shook, and for a second the surface of the snow seemed to shrink. Blindly, I jumped sideways to the right, an instantaneous reflex action. 2-3 great strides, and followed the steep slope downwards a little way, shattered by what I had seen at my feet. The rim of the cornice, with little jagged bits breaking away from it. My luck had been in all right. I had been clean out on the cornice. Still no Hermann. Hermann, I shouted. What's up, Hermann? I rushed, gasping up the slope. There it was, the crest, and beyond it smooth snow, and it was empty. Hermann, you! Done for. I dragged myself up a little further. I could see his last footmarks in the snow, then the jagged edge of the broken cornice yawning, then the black depths.
The third or second temptation of our Lord, according to whose gospel you're following, sees him taken to a lofty mountain peak. But this time he's not asked to risk his life, but is offered power over all the kingdoms of the earth if he will only prostrate himself before Satan. Once more, and finally, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and tells the tempter to be gone. The idea of being the sole proprietor of even a small island appeals to people, let alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. But to reign there alone takes some of the guilt off the gingerbread, as Noel Coward would have said. In 1704, a Scottish sailor named Alexander Selkirk quarrelled with his captain and asked to be put ashore on the uninhabited island of Juan Fernandez. After living alone there for 4 years and 4 months, he was rescued by a doctor and went back to seafaring. His story is said to have inspired Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. It also inspired a poem by William Cowper, The Solitude of Alexander Selkirk, from which we'll listen to the opening verse.
I am monarch of all I survey. My right there is none to dispute. From the centre all round to the sea, I am lord of the fowl and the brute. O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place.
But this is the first Sunday of Lent, and our theme is a serious one, temptation. So let's hear an extract from T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, which Eliot wrote for the Canterbury Festival in 1935. In this drama of temptation, the Archbishop Thomas Becket resists the persuasions of four tempters who represent the innermost working of his mind. The fourth tempter is the most subtle, the most dangerous. He begins with an invitation to spiritual pride.
You hold the keys of heaven and hell, power to bind and loose. Bind, Thomas, bind. You hold the skein. Wind, Thomas, wind the thread of eternal life and death. You hold this power. Hold it.
Then, bit by bit, the tempter's words become more insidious.
But think, Thomas, think of glory after death. When king is dead, there's another king, and one more king is another reign. King is forgotten when another shall come. Saint and martyr rule from the tomb. Think, Thomas, think of enemies dismayed, creeping in penance, frightened of a shade. Think of pilgrims, standing in line before the glittering, jeweled shrine, from generation to generation, bending the knee in supplication. Think of the miracles by God's grace, and think of your enemies in another place.
Eliot dramatizes Becket's chief peril, writes critic F.O. Matheson, the temptation to the proud mind to become so confident in its wisdom that it seeks and takes for granted a martyr's crown as its reward.
The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason.
But Becket wins through, recognizing that no man can will his way to martyrdom, and he submits his will to God's. And as our gospel ends with Christ's victory over Satan and temptation, with the angels coming to restore him, let's leave the desert and the wilderness with Gerard Manley Hopkins' lines to remind us that the wild places of the world are shrinking fast, so perhaps we should go out into the wilderness now, before it is too late.
What would the world be, once bereft of wet and of wildness? Let them be left, oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet.
big thank you there to Jill Bevilacqua for this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Time now to join Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, who shared with Linda Bordoni a timely reflection for the beginning of Lent.
I'd like to talk about Lent, about the requirement that we fast, that we discipline ourselves. My first thought is, as one myself, those of us who live well-fed, well-housed, well-looked after. Let's call it the Lent of the overfed. I'm not meaning necessarily those who are obese or gluttonous, but those who can get more than enough calories each day. And the first thought that strikes me, of course, is that Lent is a moment to recognise that we belong to a minority. We, the overfed, are not the majority of the world's population today. Many, many people are starving. Many more people get less than they need. And many more people are eating the wrong things for their health. So how should I, belonging to the overfed, approach Lent? My first thought is that, yes, I need to cut down on the amount of food and drink. And that little ascetic exercise, I'm sure, will remind me that suffering, pain, is self-denial is part of our life. Christ suffered for us and died. But I'd like to introduce another level, and that is that as we cut down a little on our food and drink, at the same time, we consciously make ourselves more aware of the numbers and the situations of people who do not have enough to eat. The people in our own towns and cities in the developed world who are unemployed, who either eat the wrong food or don't have enough money or don't put enough money aside for a healthy diet. And then move to the bigger picture of the millions of people in our world who simply don't have enough to eat, who don't have enough to ensure they have the energy to till the fields, to collect the water, to repair the house, to do the 101 practical things that make an ordinary, simple life possible and manageable. And just to be aware that each one of those is as loved by God as I am. And to be aware that God has given me so much that I can do without, but their Lent is not to give up more, but to pray that somehow, somewhere, their smile, their joy in all these difficulties will provoke generosity, will provoke charity, but more important than that, will provoke a change in the structure of our world society, which makes a better distribution of food and drink, of healthy water, of healthy food, so that no one dies of starvation, so that no one goes malnourished, so that no one is threatened by having polluted water or no water at all. So my thought in our Lent for the overfed, never forget the big picture. Never forget that what your ordinary or our ordinary lifestyle of food and drink entails is huge luxury for many, many millions of people in different parts of the world. And let us make sure that if we live alongside people who are malnourished or undernourished or starving, that we make a renewed effort, not just for Lent, but in the years to come, to relieve their pain, to give them our surplus food, to cut back on our own overeating in order that my neighbour should live. Because in that way, we will do more for the glory of God, for the improvement of our world, society, and indeed, to bring greater understanding and peace among all our peoples. Amen.
You were listening to Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. Our thanks go to him and to Linda Bordoni. Finally, time for a musical meditation focusing on the first sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, presented by Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
In Elgar's oratorio, The Dream of Gerontius, we follow the journey of an old man who dies and is led into the presence of God by his guardian angel. The angel speaks to Gerontius of his approaching judgment. She assures him that the prayers of his friends on earth are heard in heaven. And she tells him that he has a powerful advocate in another angel, the angel of the agony, the same who strengthened Jesus when he knelt alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. A few moments later, we hear the voice of the angel of the agony himself, interceding with Jesus for the souls of the dead. Was a masterstroke on the part of Cardinal John Henry Newman, the author of The Dream of Gerontius, to give a role to the Angel of the Agony at this point. He shows us that whatever trials we may have to face, Jesus understands and shares our sufferings, since he himself is no stranger to anguish of soul. He too went through his hour of agony in the garden, as we remind ourselves when we pray the first of the sorrowful mysteries. Let's turn our thoughts now to that scene in Gethsemane and listen to Jesus praying in great distress, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." That music comes from a little-known work by Beethoven, the oratorio Christ on the Mount of Olives, written in 1803. It was written to be performed in one of the theatres in Vienna during Lent, when opera wasn't allowed. Around this time, Beethoven was preparing to write his first opera, and it sounds as if he's flexing his operatic muscles in this work. Listen now to Jesus pleading with his Father. Music builds up towards the moment when our Lord implores the Father to take the cup of suffering away from him. Nimm den Leidenskelch von mir. In the next scene, Jesus is comforted by the angel. Unlike Elgar, Beethoven gives the role to a soprano. It's rather touching to listen to their duet and to picture them together in the garden, communing in a moment of prayerful intimacy as they anticipate the terrible events that are about to take place. I think you'll agree that this music deserves to be better known. Sometimes even great music goes out of fashion or passes into oblivion. Beethoven never heard the music I want to play next. It was completely unknown until Mendelssohn revived it in 1829, 2 years after Beethoven's death. I'd like to finish with a reflection by the Christian soul on contemplating our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken from Bach's St. Matthew Passion. The choir chants softly in the background, the oboe plays a beautiful counter-melody, and the tenor soloist sings, "I want to keep watch beside my Jesus. Ich will bei meinem Jesu wachen."
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. That's all I have time for today. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Laudetur Jesus Christus.